I thought last week was such a nice service, the Independence Day celebration, and so many people were involved in that. But the music ministry, the readers, the content of it, and then of course the meal. And I know so many people were involved, but I also know Rick Carpenter had a lot to do with it. Rick, we just really thought it was a great service, and God bless you for leading out. C.S. Lewis has an idea that he suggests numerous times in his writings, both in the fiction, in the stories that he tells, and in his theological essays. And the idea is that in our fallen state, the way we are now, that our emotions are in too elevated a role. Or to put it another way, in the resurrection life, in the resurrection body, our emotions will be subordinated to our will, to our mind and to our will. That is to say that here and now we are easily influenced by our emotions. Emotions are very powerful. And there are times when we tend to make decisions more upon the basis of emotion than upon the basis of facts or truth or honor or morals. And I think there's a lot to commend that notion. The scriptures repeatedly encourage us to live under the will of God, and we are exhorted to be a people who are obedient to the will of God. The pervasive story of Scripture is the narrative of God's historical deeds in human history, through creation, through following the fall, through the setting apart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the use of Israel as his covenant people, to finally the coming of Messiah, and the work of Jesus through his death and resurrection to bring all of us back into reconciliation with God. This pervasive account, a story of the world that has culminated, began with creation through the fall, has culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, and will end with our restoration. This pervasive story tells us who God is and who we are and how we're supposed to be. It's the story of a return or a restoration. So certainly a lot in terms of how we are now is out of kilter, and we are constantly reminded in Scripture that we need to realign ourselves with the will and purposes of God. Well, those points, I'm quite certain, are true. Doesn't prove that our emotions are that far out of kilter, but I'm quite confident that all the entirety of the human person, mind, body, spirit, emotions, we are pervasively under the curse of the fall and under the curse of sin. Now, that's not to say, if you think that I'm thinking and that Scripture teaches that therefore we should not be emotional and that we should suppress emotion, that's not true at all. The point is that our emotions need to be properly put in place. When we get sort of emotionally out of control is when, no doubt, we are at our worst. When our trust is lowest, when our willingness to do the will of God, when we say things we should never have said, when we say and do things that we usually regret, are when our emotions are out of control, when we've lost the discipline of patience, the discipline of trust, the disciplines of kindness and peace. The Scriptures are full of the power of emotions, and I think you can find this particularly in the Psalms, where the psalmist gives deep expression to his emotions. Years ago, I've told you this before, when I used to teach the Psalms in biblical survey classes, I would categorize the Psalms and say, well, here are some Thanksgiving Psalms, and here are, you know, some praise Psalms and some royal Psalms, and then here are a few lament Psalms. But as I got older and the more I studied the Psalms, and I discovered that the lament Psalms are overwhelmingly all of the Psalms, perhaps with a little exaggeration. Even the Psalms that we don't even begin to think of as lament Psalms oftentimes will have a bit of lamentation within them. The idea that the psalmist complains and is concerned that life is not right, that things are not going the way they should. And the psalmist expresses these deep burdens, and they often come out with powerful emotions. And thus, one of the ways that we can harness our emotion is through the honest expression of these hurts. The Psalms do that. The Book of Lamentations does that. We have a whole book named Lamentations. The way we can give expression to this is to express the complaints we have, to give God thanks, and somehow in the midst of the disciplined expression of our complaints and our griefs and our worries, to offer them up as an act of worship. Because the Psalms are the worship book, the prayer book of Israel. The Psalms, it's interesting, are the best record of Israel's worship, that along, I suppose, with the book of Leviticus. But the best expression of Israel's worship and, simultaneously, the most common expression of lament and complaint. We, on the other hand, in our worship, we often, I'm as guilty of this as anyone, I sometimes think in my life I want worship only to be, quote, positive. Well, you know, sometimes I'm not sure what positive means. The truth is positive. The way things are is positive. That is, telling the truth is a good thing to do. And if sometimes telling the truth is a sad thing, then so be it. But there's always something powerful and good about transparency and trying to be honest and expressing ourselves before the Lord. These are throughout the Psalms, and I would encourage you, in times of grief, people often do this. People will turn to the Psalms and read the Psalms, because the psalmist gives expression to the things that we often think, but we don't have the right words to say them. Complaints against God, complaints against other people, anxieties that God's not hearing our prayers, crying out to God, oh Lord, you know, wake up, are you asleep? Don't you see what's going on? Psalm 3, when I became a university president years ago, I decided Psalm 3:1 was my new watchword. I kind of sort of came across it in my devotionals. It begins like this, oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. many are rising up against me. Listen to this psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It has the psalmist's complaint. The complaint is primarily focused upon sort of external attacks, broken personal relationships, enemies, people who are, you know, saying bad things. But there is this laying out of the complaint, an appeal to God for rescue, and then, it's an interesting statement, a confessional statement at the end, that even though it's not this way yet, the psalmist speaks as if it were so as a matter of trust, because he knows that God will ultimately triumph. Psalm 3:1, this is the New American Standard. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I'm sad. The one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I left a phrase out. I was surrounded by many enemies round about, but I lay down and slept. I trusted him, and I awoke because the Lord rescued me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessings are upon thy people. The last few phrases are a sort of a shout of triumph that he has overcome his enemies, even though really in the space of the psalm it couldn't have happened yet. But he trusts the Lord that somehow the Lord will vindicate him. So many of the Psalms are like this. One of my favorites is Psalm 42, where the psalmist is in exile. And the psalmist represents the heart cries of the nation Israel. And he longs for the Lord to hear his prayers. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." But the point is, you seem to be absent. "When shall I come and appear before God?" That may mean, when may I go back to the temple and be in your presence, O Lord? We're in exile. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, my adversaries, where is your God? He can't rescue you. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." But we're in exile. We can't go to the place of worship. "We had the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude, all of us together, your people, were keeping this festival of joy. Oh, my soul, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Oh, Lord, I remember you from the land of the Jordan." Again, I remember you. I can remember you. I can remember the peaks of Mount Hermon. I can remember Mount Mizar. Oh, my emotions are overwhelming me. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers, now he's imagining himself being drowned, being overwhelmed. "All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me." I'm being crushed. Now, this sort of confessional affirmation. "The Lord will command his mercy in the morning." This time of night will soon pass. "His song will be with me even in this nighttime." This prayer to the God of my life. "I will say to God my rock." I'll speak to him. I'll say to him, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I have to go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" You know, he goes inward again. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" You know, sort of, don't talk like that. "Why have you become disturbed within me? Trust in God, hope in him. I shall yet praise him. He is the help of my countenance, my anxiety, my depression. He is my covenant God." These are powerful statements from the psalmist. They're very honest, and they give expression, emotional expression to, on the one hand, a deep covenant commitment to the God of Israel, the God of salvation, the God who brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, the God who rescued Israel from her adversaries. And it's on the basis of that covenant mercy that we know that he is the God of salvation. And the same sort of thing happens in the New Testament. Paul knows that Jesus Christ is the everlasting Son of God, and that God is the God who raises the dead. And so he will trust in him. And so the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago out of 2 Corinthians is precisely that same kind of appeal. When Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, "I do not want you to be unaware." Paul's opponents have said a lot about Paul's unworthiness, that he's not really an apostle, that God really hasn't called him, that God's hand is really not on Paul. They have said things like, "He has no resolve. He has no sense of leadership. He's too wishy-washy. He can't make a decision and stick to it." For example, in 1:17, Paul says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating, was I, when I intended to come to you and then to be helped by you? Or is it true that which I purpose," this is what Paul's enemies say of him, "is it true that which I purpose according to the fallen nature, according to the flesh, so that within me there is this yes and no all at the same time?" They've said he's indecisive. He can't keep his travel plans. He vacillates. He doesn't have any real sense of purpose. They've said of Paul in chapter 3, he alludes to this. They've said of Paul, he doesn't really have true apostolic credentials. He wasn't one of the 12. You know, somehow later on he claims to have had this vision or something, but he's not really an apostle. He didn't really generate from the Jerusalem apostleships. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:1, he has defended his apostleship, and he says, am I beginning to commend myself again? Am I having to defend myself? Or do I need, as some, perhaps, as you've implied, letters of recommendation either to you or from you? Are my credentials not adequate? He says. The other kinds of accusations about his credentials go on in this book, but then finally, there have been a lot of accusations against him, and he answers a lot of these, and you pick them up in the almost the throwaway comments. But he says there's another collection of these, and that is that Paul's not much when it comes to speaking. There's not many things you can say to a preacher that'll kill him worse than that. They say, well, you know, he's a really good pastor. We all know what that means. He can't preach a lick, but we all love him. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for they say, talking about his opponents, these super apostles who have attacked him and attacked his apostleship, the enemies that Paul's friends are listening to, and that's what's killing him through this whole book. He's pleading with the Corinthians, come back, you know, let's have our relationship restored. And that's part of the passage, the last couple of verses of chapter 7 that were read this morning, this longing to be reunited with the Corinthians, because he founded the church, and yet now they've listened to a whole group of others who have utterly slandered him in his absence. He's not a real apostle. He doesn't have a decisiveness of purpose. He doesn't really care about you. He changed his travel plans. He doesn't have proper letters of recommendation from the Jerusalem apostles. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible. Well, worst thing you could say to a TV preacher was his personal presence is unimpressive. Of course, Paul's not a TV preacher, but both of these are intended to suggest that he doesn't really have. Of course, remember, this is a Greek city. He doesn't have the character of a Greek rhetorician. Paul's raised in a Jewish culture, and he doesn't have the powerful rhetoric of an Apollos or any of the Greek rhetors. And so he just doesn't measure up by the standards of Greek culture when it comes to oratory. And so his personal presence, when he stands to speak, he's unimpressive. His speech is disgusting. It's contemptible. In chapter 11, Paul says, he says in chapter 11, verse 6, well, even if I am unskilled in speech, the devices of Greek rhetoric, yet I am not so in knowledge. I know the truth of God revealed through Jesus Christ. I understand the scriptures. I know how God has fulfilled his scriptural promises through the person of Jesus Christ. I understand the theological implications of the fact that Messiah has come and the dead have been raised and Christ is the firstborn, and all who will hear and believe the gospel can receive the gift of the Spirit. Paul says, even if I am unskilled in Greek rhetorical devices, I am not in the sound theological knowledge that you need to know to live your lives properly under the will of God. I'm not so in knowledge. And then chapter 11 and 12, it goes on to talk about his credentials. And he turns the whole thing on its head. His real credentials, he says. You want me to have letters? You want me to be a Hebrew? 11:22, are they Hebrews, his opponents? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? We read this one time before. I speak as if insane. No one should have to brag about his own personal resume like this. But I'll tell you my real resume. And then he says, my real resume is this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. And on he goes. That's his real resume. This life of service to Christ. But this whole letter is written out of a deep emotional angst. Paul's emotions, he's wearing them almost on his sleeve throughout this book. this powerful emotional expression because he feels alienated from an entire congregation, or maybe not just one congregation, but Christians in household churches throughout the city of Corinth, where he had been the one who had founded the church. In 1 Corinthians, he referred to them himself as his father in the gospel to the Corinthians. And now there is this deep, pervasive mistrust and distrust. And at a distance, he feels this alienation. He's hearing reports that, Paul, you know, people are rejecting you. And there are some big-time preachers who've come through town and have said, you are not a real apostle. And so he writes out of this deep emotional anxiety. He says in chapter 6, he says, verse 3, trying to give no cause for offense in anything, referring to himself, in order that the ministry that we've had should not be discredited. But in everything, we've tried to commend ourselves as servants of God in endurance. Maybe not letters of recommendation, but in endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumult, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. This is one of the most emotional passages in all the letters of Paul. In the word of truth, in the power of God, in the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet we've tried to be faithful. We're totally unknown in the eyes of men, yet well known to God. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not fully put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Look, O Corinthians, our mouth has opened and spoken freely to you. Our heart is opened wide. You're not being restrained and held back by us. No, you're being restrained in your own emotions and affections. Now I plead with you as to my children, open wide to me also. This plea for a restoration of relationships. That's why, you know, he starts this whole letter off with the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He wants to say up front that he has suffered, that he has experienced hardship and trial. When he says in verse 8, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I'm not trying to hide as if it discounts me as an apostle. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. And if you turn over to chapter 7, he picks that story up again in verse 2. Well, he really picks it up in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, having left Asia, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Notice this. Conflicts without. Those are personal attacks. Conflicts without. Fears within. Here's the great apostle. Here's the man who, more than any other, most clearly and profoundly interpreted the ways of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And yet here he is, abused, misunderstood, and wearing these emotions on his sleeve, he says, I had no rest when we came into Macedonia. Conflicts everywhere. And on the inside, fear. And in just a few more words, there's a word that the New International translated the downcast, I think. It's a good translation. It can be the humiliated. It's also a word, the New American translates it, depressed. It's a good translation. The idea is that on the inside, here's the way he feels, crushed, humiliated. But he says, verse 6, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only just Titus, but also the report that Titus brought, that he was encouraged by you and that you now longed to see me again after an initial time of rejection. Well, the powerful thing here, and to summarize, In Scripture, there are several times that you could sort of lump together as to why people get depressed and anxious and downcast. One is physical ailment. When your body is hurt, it is a cause to say, Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, can you hear my prayer? Do you know I'm here? Physical challenges. The second one is attacks from enemies. Personal, an enemy may be too strong a term, just personal relationships. Psalm 41 talks about adversaries, particularly as those who were my closest friends, and they've gossiped about me. They come to see me on my sick bed, and they say, oh, well, we really hope you're good. And then when they leave, they say, oh, boy. No hope for him. And not only that, but God must really have something against him. In fact, in Psalm 41, I think it's verse 18, but it's right in there. It's the very verse that Jesus, my friend who lifted up his heel against me, the one who used to take bread with me, it's the very verse that's used in the Gospel of John. John 13, maybe that's verse 18. It's the very verse used in the Gospel of John when Jesus refers to his close friend, Judas, who shared food with him and betrayed him. Nothing more depressing than when you feel like folks have turned against you. Or to put it in a slightly different way, nothing worse than to feel like, I don't have any friends. I don't have anybody I can turn to. In the book of Genesis, we are made for relationships. It is not good for the man to be alone is not just a statement about marriage. It's a statement about the way in which we're made. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us, if it tells us much of anything, anything at all, it tells us that God is intrapersonal. God is relational. In the very character of God, I mean, and the way in which he made us is that we need relationships. We are constituted so that we are not to live unto ourselves. It's not a sign of weakness. I mean, the psychologists who talk about, quote, codependency as if somehow needing or wanting another person was a sign of weakness are absolutely insane. We are made for relationships. Of course, things can be distorted and perverted and signs of weakness, but we are made for relationships. And in this powerful passage where Paul has had physical ailments and he's had attacks, external attacks, he's had enemies come upon him, the third reason people often feel depressed in the Psalms is that either in their physical ailment or in the external attacks, they feel like the Lord has forsaken them. And so all of these things get mixed together here. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Conflicts without, fears within. But now notice, the way he found in that experience of depression the presence of God was through his friend Titus and through the restored friendship with the Corinthians. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In the face of his friend Titus, he saw the face of God. We need other people. It's not a sign of weakness, it's the way we're made. Weakness is when you don't have the courage or humility to reach out to someone else and allow someone else to reach out to you. That's moral weakness. But the strength and the discipline to acknowledge I need others, and the strength and the discipline and the sensitivity to realize that others need me. We not only need a Titus in our lives, we can be Titus to somebody else. I know there are many causes for depression. This is not a one-cure-fits-all. I know there are many causes for depression, many causes for for downcast emotions, many causes for why we get down and feel down, but I promise you this, one of the best ways to feel restored, one of the best ways to see life back on track is to be willing to let yourself be extended to other people and allow them to extend themselves to you. We need friendships. Married couples need married couples. Single people need single people. Men need men. Women need women. We need friendships. Those friendships can sometimes be very intense at critical moments, and most of the time though they're just a lot of fun. It's eating food and it's playing a game and it's just talking about this or that. But it's building through the investment of time and help and service relationships that are present and there in the hour of need. That's what the congregation coming together is. That's what Sunday worship is in its largest sense. It's the people of God coming together, experiencing fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and then the fellowship that we experience because we have a common mutual Savior and Lord. I challenge you today, and me, to be willing to extend ourselves to others and to be willing to experience the blessing and peace and encouragement of God in the face of others. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being part of your people in this fellowship. We thank you for the classes, the times of worship, the friendships, both here within these walls and elsewhere, with Christian friends who encourage and bless. Lord, forgive us when we've not been a friend to others. Forgive us when we've isolated ourselves and tried to hide or walk on the other side of the road when the poor man was hurt. Lord, help us to extend ourselves. And Lord, may we be willing to receive your presence in the face of others. Lord, we acknowledge that we need you and we need one another. And we thank you for the blessing that comes from knowing you through Jesus Christ and from experiencing the blessing of close friendships. Lord, I ask you to use this experience today to remind each of us this week of the importance of giving ourselves to others and extending ourselves to them so that through us you might bless. We ask it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think we established early on that the problem is universal. We all deal with these things. The depression, anxiety, fear, all of these, we are consumed by at times. And so the challenge that we have from the Word, as it's been presented through the life of Paul and others, is that there is help available. When we put our trust in the Lord, we know that we can find rest and peace. And when we reach out to those around us and allow those who are our friends, our fellow church members, to encourage us, we can find help. And so the call today as we respond, as we sing a hymn in a moment, as we respond to the message is to recognize that this is the place we can lay our burdens, our fears, our anxieties, all those things that weigh us down. We can place them here on the altar, offer them to God, allow Him to take them from us. But also the challenge is to us to be encouragers to one another, to be able to say an encouraging word, to see those around us who are burdened and who are down and who are dealing with difficult times, to know that we can encourage one another. May God help us as we seek to do that and commit ourselves to do that. The hymn is number 320, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We stand and sing and we respond as God calls us.
Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning you've given us. We thank you for all the many blessings you pour upon us daily. We thank you for Dr. Sloan's message this morning. We're not very good sometimes at leaning on you, Lord, in times of trouble. Help us to assimilate this message into our hearts and into action in our lives to seek help when we need it, but also to be a help to others. We ask you now to bless these tithes and offerings that they may bring glory to you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
First of all, I want to thank